salvation through the events of his sacrifice cross. By now, your Bible probably just about falls open to John. We're at John chapter 18. We're going to start reading together in verse 12, and we will take our story down through verse 24 this morning. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officer were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken to them. Behold, these know what I have said." And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, as I just mentioned, we are resuming our study of Jesus' passion ministry today, the third and final section of the body of John's gospel. And we come today to the first of Jesus' trials, the first of his mock trials, because this is all rigged, this is premeditated, this is predetermined. And as we go into this this section of John, it might be helpful for us to consider just some basic chronology of the day. So we looked at last week Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after his arrest, Jesus was led first to Annas. After a brief examination by Annas, he is then sent off to Caiaphas, where he is again examined and condemned by the Sanhedrin. Following this condemnation, Jesus is taken to Pilate. And after an initial examination, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. And after he goes to visit Herod, he's questioned, he's mocked, he's ridiculed, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate then examines him again. He's beaten savagely. He's mocked. And ultimately, he is condemned. Now, none of the Gospels record all of these events. In fact, they should be on the screen there for you to look at. The ones in bold are the ones that John mentions. So that's kind of the flow of things. And the only way we can lay these things out in chronological order is by harmonizing all of the Gospels. And as we do that, we can get a very clear and logical picture of what transpired that day. So John only records Jesus' examination by Annas. And also unique to John is the presentation of Peter's denials. He splits them, spreads them out. And then he takes us, not unique to John, but takes us then into his condemnation before Pilate. Now, as I mentioned last week, it is not my intention to take us through all of this information, but rather to look at the unique information that John gives us, because we're studying John. We will harmonize the overall events on some other occasion. We want to, once again, just focus in on what John tells us about these events. And so the material we'll be looking at today is unique to John's gospel. Only John records Jesus' interrogation by Annas. And just so you've got a little bit of a flag post for how we're going to walk through this text, we're going to look at three scenes. The first scene, we have the trial introduced in verse 12 through 14 as the scene takes us from the garden to the high priestly compound, and I'll explain that in just a moment. The second, then, we are told, and there's a complete scene, somewhat of a scene change, we're told of the first of Peter's denials in verses 15 through 18, and then finally, in verses 19 through 24, we're given the substance or the content, general content of Jesus' first mock trial. And so as we come to the text, we've left the garden. The Roman soldiers and the commander, along with the officers of the Jews who arrested Jesus, they bound him and led him off, bound his hands probably behind his back, a signal of submission, a shameful thing. And they lead him, though, not to Caiaphas the high priest, as one would expect, but rather to his father-in-law, Annas. And this is a bit important for us for two reasons. First of all, this introduces us to a real problem that the Jews faced during the life of Christ. Because the high priestly office in the Old Testament is established as a lifetime office. You held that position until you died. Annas had held this position from 6 to 15 AD. But in 15 AD, Pilate's predecessor, the Roman governor of the region, replaced him. Now, this was common Roman polity. That's part of how they kept their dominance across their wide empire, is they somewhat controlled what they viewed to be local politics and wouldn't let anyone gain too much power or influence. And so Annas was removed as high priest, and someone else was put into his place. However, Annas was a wily character, a wise man, had power, had money, and he maintained his dominance as the high priest because five of his sons served as high priest after him, as well as his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is in that role in the fateful year of Jesus' death. Now, it doesn't mean he was high priest exclusively for that year when it says that he was high priest that year. It doesn't mean that they were on a one-year rotation. It simply means in the fateful year we are considering, Caiaphas was the high priest. And so through his family, Annas was able to maintain, essentially was able to function as the high priest without holding the position of the high priest. In fact, we see in the text itself him being called the high priest by others. And so that's why ultimately he was taken to Annas first. That was one reason. There was a second reason. It was actually considered unlawful in the traditions the Jews had developed for the Sanhedrin to try, condemn, and execute a person all on the same day. There was supposed to be actually the trial one day, the condemnation and carrying out the sentencing the next day. These things were supposed to be separated. And so this first examination, although it takes place on the same day as his second trial, where he'll be condemned by the Sanhedrin, it is at least a feigned attempt by the Jews to adhere to the traditions, to the law that they had developed. Now we know from back, and I know this was quite a while ago, but back in chapter 11, verses 47 through 57, we actually find there the Jewish formal rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And his death is determined at that point by the religious establishment. And so what we're looking at here in John 18 is the prearranged, predetermined, that's why I call it a mock trial. This is the end is already fixed. That's been determined a long time ago. They're just putting on a show of obeying the law when in reality they are in violation, not only of Scripture, as we will see, but also of the traditions they supposedly clung so closely to. Right? Because what was their beef with Jesus? He didn't follow all the traditions. Yeah, well, neither do they when it's convenient for them. And so We have him there before Annas being questioned. And then we're also told, verse 14, reminded of Caiaphas's prediction back in chapter 11, that it be expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Caiaphas makes that prediction, chapter 11, verse 51. But in verse 51 of chapter 11, we are told that he did not say this on his own initiative. Rather, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die, it says in chapter 11, for the nation. And so John reminds us of that here because it's, you know, it is seven chapters. Well, he didn't think in terms of chapters, but for us, it's seven chapters removed from that earlier prediction. So he reminds us of it here because he wants us to remember that ultimately what is happening here. Yes, the Jews have laid their plans to destroy Jesus, but ultimately, John wants us to see that this matter was predetermined by God. After the events of the cross and the resurrection and the church is established, the church would come to recognize this as they pray in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They recognize that truly in this city we're gathered against or together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, so the Jewish king and the Roman governor, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, the text says, whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. So brothers and sisters, what we are studying is the unfolding of God's predetermined salvation plan established before the foundation of the world. Wicked men pursued their murderous schemes for their own ends, but God was overruling it all to accomplish His sovereign will. We want to see the hand of God controlling these circumstances. And so we have the scene set for us now. We're at Annas' house. But rather than proceeding directly to the interrogation, John then makes a scene change for us and draws our attention back to Peter. After Peter's ill-timed hack job with the sword in the garden, he fled into the night like everybody else. The scriptures tell us that all the disciples fled at that point. But Peter apparently didn't flee very far, because the text tells us today that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And so they didn't get too far away. They followed Jesus. That other disciple is John, who for some reason in this gospel chooses to keep himself anonymous, but it is best to understand this as John. And apparently the text tells us that John was known to the high priest. And this gained him access into the court, the New American Standard says. Now, it's clear that this court is an outdoor area because they've got a fire going on the common place for the slaves and the officers who aren't involved in the trial. So this is an outdoor, probably best to understand it as a courtyard. And John uses his relational connection with the priest to gain Peter access into this region as well. Now, once again, this is helpful for us to think about Jewish housing, the context of the day. We're told here that there is a court into which one must enter through a gate. Some see this as the temple, that perhaps they were meeting there, but that's doubtful for a number of reasons, one of which, not least of all, is the fact that we have a female gatekeeper who's identified as a slave. That would not have been a female slave's job at the temple. But there's this young slave girl that is probably a teenager, who is keeping the gate, at least on this particular night. So I think we ought to see this as a family compound that's got walls. Typically, Jews in their day, when a commoner wanted to get married, he had to first supply housing for his bride. That was the first thing he had to do. So typically what this looked like was him either acquiring an empty room in the family house and remodeling it, or perhaps building a new room onto the family home. You think about this in the term of our culture, it'd be like row houses, right? Bunch of houses all together that share common walls and a common roof. That would be much like Jewish housing. And they would tend to build these things in squares with a courtyard in the middle, and most of your daily activities like cooking and washing, and they did all this stuff outside because of the heat. And so that courtyard was a common area. They'd keep their animals in it at night, reminding us of the gate thought process we talked about when Jesus said, "I am the door that must be entered through." And he's the good shepherd who calls his sheep out of the sheepfold and these things. That's kind of the thought process behind it. Now, Annas was very wealthy. The priesthood at this point in time was a position of political and monetary power. And so this is probably a gated community where the entire priestly family is living. And Annas sat as the patriarch of this powerful family. In fact, I would suggest to you that Caiaphas, his son-in-law, probably lived in this family compound, which helps us solve for us some of the perceived contradictions between John's account that places Peter's first denial at the doorway of Annas's, while the other gospel writers place it outside of Caiaphas, where Caiaphas is located. Well, what's likely happens is that when they took Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas, they simply led him across the courtyard to where Caiaphas was gathered with members of the Sanhedrin waiting to carry out stage two of their premeditated mock trial. And so they're in a courtyard where of the priestly family, the most powerful religious family in the nation is gathered. And it's somewhat surprising to us to see Peter's boldness, is it not? This is an interesting situation. Here Peter and John have fled into the night, and yet they have followed Jesus to the compound of his enemies. They're scared. They're confused. They're probably plagued with doubt. Yet their love for Jesus caused them to follow him to learn what would happen to him. Their emotions are surely amplified. Their hearts are probably beating fast as John goes to the gate and uses his influence to get Peter inside the courtyard. Peter certainly was edgy and nervous. I mean, that he did just cut off somebody's ear who lived in this very compound. This isn't a particularly ideal place for Peter to be at the moment. And so when the young lady asks, she serves up an easy out for Peter here. In the way she asks her question, she asks him, "Are you not also one of this man? You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" The way that is constructed in the original language, it expects a no answer. You get that? So she's asking the question, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" But the way she put it, she expects him to say, "No, I'm not." It's inconceivable to this young lady that he is a follower of Jesus. Because if he was, it would be rather foolish for her to let multiple of Jesus' loyal followers into the compound where he is being held, especially when one of them is willing to use a sword. And so she doubts that Peter must be his follower. And so when she suggests, her question suggests this doubtfulness, Peter seizes the opportunity to fly under the radar. He gave her the answer she expected to hear when he said, "No, I am not." And just like that, Peter has denied his Lord for the first of three times. Now the text tells us Peter, having gained access into the courtyard, he makes his way to a fire that's been kindled by the servants and the Jewish officers. At this point in time, the Roman cohort is gone. They've done their duty. The trouble was averted. They've probably returned to the barracks. We have the Jewish officials and the slaves there at the fire warming themselves. It's a cold night. John has a key eye for detail because he tells us not only had they kindled a fire, but it is a charcoal fire. And hang on to that detail. It's going to play a role of some significance here in John 21. Now, Peter's denials are going to be the focus of our study next week, and so I'm going to circle back to some of this content next time. For now, though, John leaves Peter at the fireside and now returns. It's like I said, it's like a movie that keeps switching scenes and locations. He now moves us back to drawing our attention to Jesus, who finds himself facing the first of five or six examinations. I forget what it is. I think it's five examinations that he would endure before his crucifixion that day. So verse 19 says, "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." Now, who's the high priest? Is it Caiaphas or is it Annas? Well, verse 24 makes it pretty clear that it's Annas, because after this questioning, they send him off to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so this here is Annas. As I already mentioned, held this office formerly, and in the eyes of many, still was the true high priest because he was still alive. And verse 19 tells us that he questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, for us, we can think, okay, that makes sense, right? What do arresting officers do in our culture? Take you to the police station and ask you questions, right? Try to get information from you. But what we don't understand is this is a gross violation of the law. And it's a gross violation of the traditions that the Sanhedrin had established in the executing of judgment and justice. It was not the responsibility of the accused to supply his accusers with condemning evidence. Rather, it was the prosecutor's job, it was the accuser's job to demonstrate the accused's guilt. In other words, you were innocent until proven guilty. And so what's happening here is the Jews are feigning adherence to the law while ultimately they are violating it in their attempt to condemn a man who they think has violated the law. The whole thing is upside down. These guys are violating the scriptures in their attempt to prove that Jesus is violating the scriptures while Jesus is the only one who's actually ever perfectly kept the law, and yet he's on trial for being a violator of the law. The whole thing is just ironic. And Jesus points it out to them in verses 20 and 21. He shows them the hypocrisy of their ways. Their inquiry about his teaching his disciples, it seems as if they're trying to figure out, okay, Jesus, did you have one set of teachings in public and a different set of teachings, secret teachings for your disciples? And along this line of Jesus really supplies a twofold response. First, he says, look, I've been open and consistent in my teaching. Right, that's what he says. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I've spoken nothing in secret. In other words, Jesus says, what I have said openly and publicly that you've all heard is exactly what I've taught my disciples in private. And ultimately, that's what we see in the Gospels, both the Synoptics and in John chapter 13 through 17, where we do read of Jesus' private instruction to his disciples. All he does in these times of private instruction is further expound, explain, and apply the truths that he had proclaimed openly for the masses to hear. So Jesus says, I have not been secretive about anything I have done. I've always spoken openly. I've always spoken in the synagogue, the place where these types of discussions are supposed to take place. I've taught in the temple, the center of your guys' religious establishment. You guys know what I've taught. I've spoken nothing in secret. And so Jesus, I've not been secretive about my teaching, he says. And then he pokes the button because he points out the hypocrisy of their trial in verse 21. Like I said earlier, just as the case in our legal system, you're innocent until proven guilty. And it's not the responsibility of the accused to supply the condemning evidence. It's the responsibility of the accuser to prove the guilt of the one accused. And yet Annas is questioning Jesus instead of supplying witnesses to justify his arrest. And so when Jesus says, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to him. Behold, these know what I have said. He's identifying their failure to execute justice. They shouldn't even be questioning him. They should be bringing forth witnesses to establish the charges. Jesus is identifying their hypocrisy. And nothing bothers hypocrites more than having their hypocrisy clearly identified, right? Nothing agitates us more than when we know we're doing something wrong and somebody calls us on it. Typically, our response is not humble repentance, but to bow our backs and to dig our heels in. No, no, I'm not a hypocrite. And so we find here Jesus identifying their hypocrisy. And this objection is then met with a blow from one of the officers who is standing there, which is a further violation of the traditions of the elders, because it was illegal to strike an uncondemned man while he was on trial. And yet this officer reached out and slaps Jesus or strikes him across the face. Why? Because he's been disrespectful to the high priest, who isn't really the high priest, who is in violation of both the scriptures and the traditions of the elders. Oh, the irony of what is taking place. Illustrating to us yet again that truth that has been so central to John's gospel. In John 3, verses 19 through 21, where we learn that, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. And so as Jesus sheds the light on their hypocrisy, upon their sin, they recoil at it, and they rebuke Jesus as if he's the guilty party. And they do it to cover the shame of their own guilt. They know what they're doing is wrong, but they're set in their ways. Jesus responds to this further injustice with humility. Remember last week I told you he's the only person in control of this circumstance. You see his self-control here as well, as he just calmly replies, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus hasn't reviled the high priest. He simply pointed out their violation of Scripture. I keep saying that. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 17 say this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, both before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Where's the witnesses? Where's the proper following of God's word? It's absent in all of it. And so Jesus points out their hypocrisy, and yet his accusers are so blinded to their hypocrisy, and they're so enslaved in their hatred of God and their hatred of his son, whom God had sent into the world to be their savior, that they continue to pursue their wicked schemes. And the text tells us that they therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, who's waiting to carry out stage two of this terribly rigged trial. Men and women, as we consider the story and the unfolding of the events, it is wise for us to take note of the theological realities that we are seeing put on display here in the text. John has carefully woven his theology for us to this point, and now we're going to see it carried out in the narrative. What are we seeing here? We are watching here in the text of Scripture a just man, suffering injustice so that the unjust, you and me, might be justified in the sight of God. The innocent is being condemned so that the guilty might be set free. While the religious establishment abandons God's word to fulfill their sinister ends, the word made flesh carefully fulfills God's word in order to provide salvation. Here in chapter 19, we are going to see that Jesus, once he knows the scriptures are completely fulfilled, knowing the work is done, then he gives up his spirit. He is carefully fulfilling everything the scriptures had to say about him. The priesthood is violating the law in order to condemn the God who gave them the law, while Jesus is perfectly fulfilling the law so that he can give his infinite righteousness to law breakers. Indeed, Scripture tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 53 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Why? Why is all of this happening to him? Because, Romans 3 tells us, God is making a public display of Jesus as a propitiation in his blood. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so as we look at the Jews, in the Jews we see a commentary on the sinfulness of the human heart. Really what we are seeing is a commentary on the sinfulness of our own hearts. Because in the natural state, before we are made new in Christ, born again, given a heart that is able to relate to God, before God works his grace in us, we have the same hatred of God and disdain for Jesus that the Jews had. And this too caused you and me to flee the light of the gospel, lest our evil deeds should be exposed. And just like the Jews before us, we're hypocrites and we're lawbreakers, and we are content in our sinful deeds, having no hope and without God in the world, the scripture says. And yet as we look to Christ, we see the great kindness of our God who made a way for our sins to be forgiven through his Son. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that this kindness of God is designed to lead us to repentance, or to the turning away from our sin in order to come to the light of God manifested, made known, displayed in the person of Jesus. It's the goodness and the grace of God that draws us out of the shadows of our sin, that liberates us from our slavery to it and sets our feet on a new path, a path of righteousness and a path of goodness, the path of fellowship, of renewed relationship with God. It's Christ who gives us this hope. It's Christ who gives us purpose. It is Christ who reconciles us to God. Scripture calls us to look on him whom they have pierced. Look today to Christ. We haven't even gotten to the real gruesome part yet. But look to Christ. He is the light of God who can guide us through the fog of confusion that has descended on the world. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ brings hope. Only Christ brings peace and contentment in the chaos and the pain and the agony of living in this horribly broken world. Look to Christ, because he alone has the words of eternal life. May we trust him. May we, by faith, order our lives around the sheer joy of knowing him and being known by him. And if you don't know him, you can. The promises of God's word are for everyone who believes to turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ alone, trusting that his death was for you and that his life, his resurrection life, is given to all who believe in him. God was not willing to spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How can we not order our lives around the worship of such an incredible God? Let's pray. Lord God, as we, my prayer, Lord God, remains the same every week. As we get deeper and deeper into the study of the horrid sacrifice that Christ had to make to appease your wrath and to make your grace available to us. Lord God, impress upon us each week a growing sense of your love and the extent to which you were willing to go to purchase our souls from hell. And may our, God, every conversation seems to turn right now to COVID. But among your people, may it be different. May every conversation turn to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Stir up our affections to love you, and from that love to serve you, and to live in holiness, to walk blamelessly before you, that you might delight to use us to bear much fruit for the glory of your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.